This is the word of the Lord. I grew up keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't hard. Our family kept the Sabbath. The church kept the Sabbath. Our entire town kept the Sabbath. We didn't want to go shopping on Sunday, which was a good thing because nothing was open. We didn't know there was any other way but to keep the Sabbath very sacred and set apart. It wasn't until I became an adult that I realized for persons in our community who were not Christian, or for visitors who maybe needed a warm meal, or for the ill who maybe needed a drugstore, our Sabbath keeping perhaps seemed harsh and unfriendly. In today's text in Luke, the synagogue leaders are really questioning Jesus about what he's doing on the Sabbath. Now, they're not wrong about being concerned for Sabbath keeping. There are 10 commandments, right? Number 4 is honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You and your household, your servants if you have them, your animals. Note that it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment to keep the Sabbath set apart, different from other days. The law was given on Mount Sinai in terrifying circumstances. That's what Debbie read so well from the letter to the Hebrews this morning. Fire and lightning and people afraid to come close to God. Instead, they wanted Moses to be their mediator. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now we can draw close to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to God. The Sabbath is important for a number of reasons. Most of us were raised to work. How many of you were raised with the Protestant work ethic? Or the Catholic work ethic? Some kind of work ethic. Yeah, absolutely. How many of you made the mistake only once or twice in your life of saying to mother or father, I'm bored, I have nothing to do? My mother responded to that with delight. Wonderful, I have a whole list of things you can do. Work is good. Work defines us. And yet there is a whole sphere of life apart from work. And that's the point of the Sabbath day. God wants us to know we cannot ourselves work out our own salvation. We cannot ourselves, through our work, earn our own redemption. But our issue now is that mainstream culture in the West, including America, has no understanding of Sabbath at all. So it's hard to get our minds around what this chapter is even about. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What does it mean when our culture has pretty well annihilated the Sabbath? Our daughter Abby, when she graduated from university in Miami, Florida, lived for about 5 years in North Miami Shores. She was a professional writer. And it was a safe neighborhood to live in, which is something for Miami. It was a neighborhood that was full of Orthodox Hasidic Jews. So it was a very safe neighborhood. But every Friday night, going to the synagogue, every Saturday morning going to Sabbath school, you would see these wonderful Hasidic Jews out walking. Because to drive the car is work, so you need to live close enough to your synagogue to walk. And yet you can only walk a certain distance to worship without it being work. So there they were, out walking on the Sabbath day. And if you had a baby who had to be pushed in a pram or a buggy, you had to get yourself a Shabbat goy. You had to get yourself a Sabbath Gentile. Maybe you were lucky and lived next to some Christians, and you could say, Kay and Bill, I've got my grandchild for worship. Will you push the buggy to the synagogue for me? And then will you come back 2 hours later and push it back? Because the Sabbath is holy. And if you want a nice casserole after worship, then you have to run next door somewhere to your Sabbath goy, your Sabbath Gentile, and say, would you please turn on my oven? And would you put the casserole in? And for Pete's sake, remember to come and take it out. I can't. It's work. Sabbath keeping for these Hasidic Jews defines their identity. It's the centerpiece of their lives. It's why they live where they live, to be in proximity to their synagogue. It completely orders their week. They get the Sabbath. When I served churches in Kansas, David and I fostered a close relationship with an Amish bishop, Clayton, and his wife, Anne. He was a bishop in the fine town of Yoder, Kansas. Doesn't that sound like a good name for an Amish town? Yoder, Kansas. And we would sit around their table. Sometimes we'd bring the youth group or the ladies' circle or the men's prayer group, and we'd talk about what it was like to be Christians who were Amish or Christians who were Methodists. And I remember Clayton and Anne saying, our lives are so different from our parents because now we can use power tools that are operated by battery. We can get on a tractor that's power generated by a battery and go miles and miles. We can have a telephone booth. Now, it can't be in the house. It can be back by the barn, but we can have a telephone booth. And Bishop Clayton said, as soon as that was put in, I found myself out by that booth a lot because all 19 of our grandchildren were hanging around waiting for it to ring. I thought, welcome to the world, Bishop. The question the Amish bishop said was, how much change can we accommodate and still be ourselves? Still keep our identity as people of God? Well, I think that's what the synagogue leader might have been thinking when he questions Jesus about what he's doing on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus already has a bit of a reputation, doesn't he? He eats and drinks with sinners. He doesn't mind too much whether they're considered clean or unclean. He plucks grains from the field and he eats them, and here he is healing on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath leader in the synagogue, might have been thinking, well, what's next on the Sabbath? Are we going fishing? Are we going swimming? Are we just going to live like heathens? It's a good question. I can remember way back in the day, this is gone from our culture, when people who weren't churchgoers still hesitated to mow their lawn on a Sunday. Do you remember that? There is some carryover with the Sabbath. This woman, who was bent over from the waist for 18 years, also was keeping the Sabbath, wasn't she? She was there. She had come to worship and be with her people. She had viewed the world from ground level for almost 2 decades. She probably had learned to keep out of the way of busy people and also clean people because her infirmity made her unclean. She wasn't a physically perfect person any longer. She was unclean. But she wanted to be in the house of God. And suddenly there was a touch and there was a voice and she heard, "Daughter of Abraham, you are set free." What a remarkable thing to hear. And she stood up straight for the first time, and she looked her friends in the eyes. And she looked up at the sky. She looked at the synagogue leader, and without a doubt, she looked at Jesus. Jesus, who had restored her not only physically, but also socially. She was clean. She could eat at everyone's table again. You could invite her for a festival meal. She could be at your table. And the question Jesus gives to the keepers of the law is this: why would we ever let someone stay in the bondage of Satan if we can, with God's help, free them? Why would he let that woman remain another 24 hours in her pain and her handicap when she didn't have to be? That's why we spend so much effort and energy and money feeding the hungry, right? Clothing the naked, welcoming the homeless, making a place for 12-step groups. Why would we want anybody to stay in bondage when we could be a part of setting them free? The verbs that are used in Luke's gospel are very interesting, to bind and to loosen. They're the same ones that Jesus uses in Matthew 16 when he's talking to Peter. Remember what he says to Peter? Peter, you're my rock. On you I'm going to build my church. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose or free on earth will be freed in heaven. He's talking about forgiveness and the healing that forgiveness brings. Now, Jesus was not an anarchist. Jesus was not suggesting that we disobey the law. The law matters. If you've ever been in a place that's chaotic, I remember being in Haiti where there's a very thin rule of law. It's not a pleasant experience. It's terrible to live in chaos. The law is a blessing. How many of you stopped at a stoplight on the way to church this morning? Yeah. In a lot of parts of the world, a stoplight's just kind of a suggestion. Here we mean it, and our police will help us remember if we forget. Why? Well, obedience to that law makes roads fit to travel on. And all the law has to be is accepted and practiced, right? When you see a red light, you do not need to get out of your car, kneel, and give thanks to God for the opportunity to stop at a red light, right? Nobody cares. Law enforcement would rather you didn't. All we have to do is obey it for the good of all. That's the purpose of law. Jesus did not come to set aside the law. He came to fulfill it, and he certainly interpreted it different from his peers. But in fact, the law commands care of one another, doesn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus goes one step deeper. He says, this I command you, to love one another. That is a hard command. Do you ever read the Gospels and think like I do? Lord, you might have made this a little easier for us. I command you to love one another. And yet we also know that the law does not necessarily give us the capacity to be good and to do what we want to do. That comes from grace and comes from God. I'll ask you another question. How many of you would have enjoyed robbing a Handy Mart on your way to church this morning? Anybody think about it? I'll make a list for you, Rod. You know, does it matter to you whether it's against the law to rob a Handy Mart or not? Does that influence whether you will rob it or not? No, it doesn't matter whether that law's on the books or not for this congregation, does it? We are people who know the Lord. We carry the law of love in our hearts, so that's not an option for us. But for some whom the Lord is still working on, that law's mighty important, isn't it? We would not want to live in a society that didn't cover that by law. But grace restores us when the law fails or our observation of the law fails. Do you remember St. Paul thinking about his own behavior, saying, you know, I don't do the things I want to do. I do the very things I hate. Ever been in that position? I say to myself, on such and such a subject, I'm not going to be as outspoken. And then somebody brings it up, and what do? Bloop. Not only do I hate it, everybody does who has to listen to it. I do the very things I hate. This woman was healed on the Sabbath because of grace. By Jesus, who valued the law and yet was willing to suspend it out of mercy. Because the law of God always bends toward mercy. You know, within the family of God, this passage suggests that we do well not to think that we know and keep the law better than other people. Have you ever done that? That we know and keep the law better. In fact, as we live life, the truth is that in portions of our life, we are all bent over with heavy burdens. Amen? And we all know what it is to be lifted up by the grace of God. So the point of this text is not to be hard on the synagogue authorities, because I think they're very human. They had a program to put together. It's easy to confuse the form of our worship with its substance, isn't it? When I served at First Methodist in Martinsville, which is a town that has a lot of poverty, we used to have street people come in to worship, and sometimes they would come right up and poke somebody in the middle of the congregation, right in the middle of worship, and say, "I'm hungry." And I know, Don, Terry, I know there's a jar of peanut butter downstairs and some bread. What does the law of love require? Well, those folks who got poked in church did just what this church would do. They said, "Okay, let's go downstairs. I'll make you a peanut butter sandwich, and I'll pour you some water, and you can eat." We suspend our rules and our regulations when mercy requires it, especially a person who simply cannot help themselves. The person next to us, no matter how well put together they look or how poorly, may well be bowed low under a heavy burden. Our opportunity is to help them carry that burden without any sense of judgment from us. James, the brother of the Lord, says in James chapter 2, "Mercy always triumphs over judgment." That's a good thing to remember. I would suggest for you, if you still have a little time for summer reading, look for a book called Praying for Strangers. Have you ever heard of it? And this good Southern woman's name, I promise, is River Jordan. Isn't that a marvelous name? River Jordan has written a book called Praying for Strangers, which gets at this law of mercy. She had about 5 years ago, she and her husband, two sons, both deployed to Iraq, 100% of their kids. And she said to herself, "How will we keep our sanity with both of our children in harm's way?" So she prayed about it, and God said to her, "Every day, for as long as it takes till your sons are back, you pray for a stranger." And I mean publicly pray for a stranger. She said, "You know, Lord, it would be easier for me to stand on the corner and shout at people to renew their library cards. This just is not me." The Lord said, "Pray for a stranger." So she began to. She began to very gently approach people and say, "I'm praying for a stranger every day. May I pray for you?" And pretty soon it became clear to her whom God was picking out for her to pray for. She felt that holy nudge. She went up to a very well put together, beautiful young woman, muttering under her breath, "Well, she's got no problems. Look how beautiful she is." Went up and touched her arm, asked if she could pray. The woman burst into tears and she said, "This is the day my mother died last year. I need prayer so much." Praying for strangers, helping the load of those we can see are heavily bowed down, putting aside our external obligations for the sake of mercy, is the call of the gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.